So we stopped last week with Jesus' cry of triumph, a shout of triumph, tetelestai. It is accomplished. Everything that needed to be accomplished. I got an email right after last Sunday study was posted. Our sub-church out in Indiana listens to all the studies along with us. John emailed, thank you, John, for your emails. John sent me an email that said, you know, not only did Jesus not take the painkiller, but he could have dismissed his spirit at any time. He hung out till it was all done, took all of the pain, and then said, spirit, you may go. Could have done that at any moment. He just could have said, you know, nobody's paying attention. Those people are going to just be so distracted, they're not even going to care. That's it. I'm out of here. Could have done it. He had the right to do it. So that voluntary gift of love is just astonishing when you think of it that way. So we're going to pick up where we stopped at verse 31 in the narrative. We're going to get about halfway through chapter 20. John spends more time than any of the other Gospels on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. If you look at all of them, and then there's a mention also in 1 Corinthians of some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, you get the whole picture. Next week, we're going to look at something from Luke just because he's the only one that really gives the whole story of the two doofi, the two clueless, faithless disciples, depressed, on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus catching up with them and sneaking up on them and changing their whole world, which I just find so touching. In fact, all of these appearances that we're going to look at today of Jesus after his resurrection, the thing that is always so poignant to me is that why did he even bother? They were all going to know in a couple of days that he had risen from the dead. Why go to this trouble? And the Jesus that I know just couldn't help himself. Certain people who'd failed, certain people like Mary Magdalene that maybe had more feelings for Jesus than just, you know, teacher, student. But the people that were there, John Corson always points out that the people that are there are the ones that get the blessing. So when you're not here, you don't know what went on. The people that were there that just wanted to be around Jesus, even though not one single one of them believed he was risen from the dead. None of them did. They got the extraordinary blessing of being the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. So I'm going to read all the way through the passage we're going to look at today. And then, you know, as our habit is to pick out, get our little lobster picks out and pick all the meat out and enjoy our feast. Verse 31, John 19. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. The New King James says a high Sabbath, which is probably better than special. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus. Interesting order here, because Jesus was in the middle. So they went to one guy and broke his legs, and then those of the other. So they went around Jesus. And then they came back. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Don't think of this as like having your ears pierced or your nose pierced. This was a spear thrust up underneath the rib cage, far enough in to pierce the pericardium, that sac surrounding the heart. And a sudden flow of blood and water came out. And the man who saw it, John himself, is saying, I saw this. I've given testimony, and my testimony is true. And I know that he tells that I'm telling the truth, and I'm testifying so that you may believe. These things happened, verse 36, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And now he quotes a bunch of Old Testament scriptures. There are actually three places in scripture where it says not one of his bones will be broken in messianic prophecy. And another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, which is sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? Like military intelligence or jumbo shrimp. But secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. And he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. The other gospels say that they put a shroud over the whole thing. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Been there? Walked in that tomb a bunch of times. Always grabs my heart. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Important thing we'll look at today is that at this point, the religious leaders went, John doesn't mention it, but the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, you know, he said he was going to rise again. But isn't it interesting that his enemies remembered him saying that, but his friends didn't? So he said, you need to put a guard and seal the tomb. Or his disciples are going to steal him, and, you know, the whole thing's going to get out of hand. So Pilate put a Roman guard there, which was anywhere between 8 and 50 Roman soldiers, and then they sealed it. Punishable by death to break a Roman seal in those circumstances. Chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, by the Jewish week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Remember, when you see that, that's John talking about himself. And she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Other gospels say that at dawn, the other women came, and they actually went in the tomb. So Mary Magdalene didn't go in. She just saw that the stone was rolled away, ran and grabbed Peter and John. And so Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Come on. It's a guy thing. Why do we need to know why 60 years after this happened, John still wants to point out that he could run faster than Peter? It's only women that are laughing, actually, right now. None of the men are laughing. You're going, well, what's wrong with that? Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Thank you, John. And reached the tomb first. And he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. And Simon Peter, who was behind him, finally arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. I love this. This is underlined in all my Bibles. The cloth was folded up by itself. See, this justifies my existence. I cannot leave my house in the morning unless my bed is made. It'll ruin my whole day. So Jesus thinks I'm normal. Folded up by itself, separate from the linen. By the way, if you don't make your bed in the morning, I still love you. You're just not as spiritual as me. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, why didn't you just say your name? He also went inside finally. And he saw and believed. I want you to notice something. We've seen two people, three people if you count Mary, saw the exact same evidence, had heard the exact same promises that Jesus was going to rise from the dead on the third day, and they had three very different reactions. Right here, Luke says that Peter, when John went in and saw the evidence and believed, Peter walked away scratching his head, wondering, confused. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I just find that so astonishing. We have a substantial rabbit trail today talking about this because I think we have the same problem. It has to do with expectations. We're just expecting God to do things a certain way, and when he doesn't do it that way, we just are blind and confused and filled with grief. Then the disciples, Peter and John, verse 10, went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So here you've got three different reactions. John believes, Mary's grieving, still doesn't believe, Peter is confused and wondering. Same evidence, same promises, three different reactions. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. Don't know why we need to know one was at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Dear woman," if your translation says woman, you're getting ripped off. It's one of my favorite Greek words. So circle it. "Dear woman, precious woman, sweetheart," is what the Greek word means. "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." So it's still not in her head at all. Empty tomb, angel sitting there, folded up grave clothes, still not in her head that he's risen from the dead. She's just so blinded by grief. Been there, know that feeling. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize. The Greek word speaks of recognition. Now, this is one of the closest people in Jesus' life to him, and she didn't recognize him. We'll talk about that today, too. We sang a song about it. And we'll talk about it next week when we see the guys on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize Jesus either. "Dear woman," same Greek word, "precious woman," he said. I personally, in the Bob movie version of this, Jesus is smiling. The corners of his eyes are crinkled. He might even be smiling so hard there's little tears in the corners of his eyes. And he says, "Why are you crying? What is it you're looking for? Who is it you're looking for?" He knew why she was crying, and he knew who she was looking for. I just see this beaming smile like, "Mary, hello. Clue bus, honking its horn for Mary." Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him." That's so illogical, irrational. It's just the thing grief does. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word, her whole life changed. And she turned toward him and screamed. The Greek is a very strong word. She screamed in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." It's a strong possessive form of rabbi. And she dove for him. She grabbed onto him because look at what he said next. He said, Don't cling to me because I've not yet returned to the Father. I have for years thought that was a very curt statement, but it's not. It's filled with tenderness and it's filled with promise. And we'll talk about that today as well. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I can't believe Jesus called them brothers. You mean the scaredy cats that ran away when you needed them most, right at the very time that you needed them, after all of them boasting how devoted they were? You mean those guys? Jesus calls them his brothers. If you ever bailed out on Jesus at any point in your life, you know how precious those words are to hear from him. You mean you still think of me as your brother? And always makes me cry when I read it. Okay, let's go back. We'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest of chapter 20 next week. But there are some fabulous things I could hardly wait to get here today. The day of preparation. I was going to get into this big, lengthy discussion, as I always do in this passage or in any of the Gospels, because church tradition varies with the facts in a few places. The older the church tradition that's wrong, the harder it is to argue against it. But plain point of fact is Jesus couldn't have been buried on Friday and been 3 days and three nights in the grave and raised on Sunday morning. Couldn't have happened. Do the math. But everything is measured by all those scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about that special week of Passover. There was a special, it always happened on the certain day of a certain month. There was the normal Shabbat on the Saturdays on either side of it. But there was a special Shabbat in the middle of it. And that's the one it's talking about here in when it says there was a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath. So Jesus had to have been buried on Thursday because the special Sabbath would have started Thursday at dusk and gone till Friday at dusk. So it wasn't the normal weekly Shabbat. It was the special one during Passover. And then if you do the math, you realize he was in the grave exactly like he said, 3 days, three nights, and rose again on the first day of the week, Sunday. You didn't need to know that probably, but you know what a detail guy I am. So it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be the high Shabbat. And because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during Shabbat, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Remember I talked last week that most people died of suffocation from crucifixion. When they couldn't any longer hold themselves up by their feet, and they didn't have the strength and they sank down, their whole chest cavity caved in and they would die of suffocation. And for some people, it was depending on how strong you were, excruciatingly long and painful. I came very close to drowning one time. I was pulled off the bottom of a lake by a very brave Boy Scout in my troop, or I would be dead. And I still, to this day, and I think I was 11 years old, I still remember, 53 years later, what it felt like to be suffocating. Horrible way to die. If they ever, for any reason, wanted to speed up the death, they just came along with a big, heavy pull and broke the legs of the prisoner. And then they couldn't hold themselves up, and death would come pretty quickly after that. And so that's what the Jewish leaders wanted to do. Do you just find an amazing irony in this? They just murdered an innocent man. They just flagrantly contradicted scriptures that they had memorized. These were the religious leaders of Israel. But because the most important Shabbat of the whole year, that special one in the middle of Passover week, because that was coming up, they didn't want those unsightly bodies hanging there. So they said, you got to get them down. We got to get them in the ground before sundown, when Shabbat, that special Shabbat, officially starts. So the soldiers came along to break the legs of the prisoners, but when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. It's interesting, as anytime you look in any of the Gospels and they talk about the prophecy, they talk about, well, this happened so that this scripture was fulfilled. They're all saying that many years later. None of them realized any of it while it was going down. They were all totally clueless to what was happening in front of their eyes until later. Which brings back the point I made last week, that God does the stuff he says he's going to do, even if nobody notices. So who's ripped off when we don't believe the scripture and we don't notice what he's doing? Not God. He's going to still do what he said he's going to do. He's going to always keep his promises. But we're the ones that get ripped off. We could be looking at each other and going, can you believe this? This is exactly what it says in Zechariah 9 or whatever. They could have been so rejoicing, but they were so blind. So the soldier came along and thrust that spear. The verb in the Greek is for a deep thrust, deep enough to pierce the pericardium, that sac surrounding the heart, and blood and water flowed out. I was raised in a church singing old mountain hymns. I still love them. I'm not wild about the music of some of them, but I love the lyrics. And that statement always reminds me of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure, saved from wrath, and make me pure. Blood and water. I love John's solemn oath here in verses 35 and 36, 37. He's trying to clear the record. John did not see this at the time. None of them did. But let's just say you're Jesus's close friend and you've hung out with him every single day for 3 years. You watched amazing things happen. But then the plot just goes totally haywire. You see him mocked and murdered, and he doesn't seem to be lifting a finger to stop it. And you're so horrified, you're so disappointed that the thing you thought was going to happen, the Messiah was going to set up the kingdom and we were going to kick the Romans out and everything was going to be groovy from then on. It's just gone totally different than what you thought. And then he raises from the dead. And then you remember all the stuff he said. He told him 8 times that he was going to die, be killed, said who was going to kill him, said he was going to be in the grave 3 days, and he was going to rise from the dead. 8 times he said that. They forgot all of them. So wouldn't you, if you're one of those guys, after he's raised from the dead and you realize, man, there's absolutely nothing that can stop Jesus, wouldn't you go back over every step of that? Wouldn't you just be scratching your heads just saying, how did we miss it? It says right here, I don't know about you, I would be looking up all those scriptures. They'd heard them since they were little boys. And growing up in synagogue, they just didn't connect the dots, just like we don't. And so John is just amazed. He's looking at these details. He's remembering the scriptures about not one of his bones being broken. It would have been customary for his bones to be broken. And actually, if he hadn't dismissed his spirit when he did, his bones would have been broken just to accommodate the religious leaders that wanted him off the cross. Let him die quicker so we can get this over with. Hundreds of years earlier in 3 different places in Exodus and Numbers and Psalms, it says, Messiah, none of his bones are going to be broken. Tells us how he's going to die, by a means that wasn't even invented for 800 more years by the Romans. See, God is reporting all of this through the prophets. He's watching it happen hundreds of years in the future. God isn't guessing. He knows exactly the way it's going to go down. I do find it remarkable that he told them so many times, even though he knew they weren't getting it. I love that about him. My most precious thing to me in my walk with the Lord, besides mercy and grace, is just that he's willing to repeat himself. He just knows I get overwhelmed and I can't hold it in my brain. So he repeats himself. And that's one of the reasons we sing so many scripture songs. And we sing them over and over and over. So they get stuck in your head. And I know this is true of Sharon, and I know it's true for me, that some of those songs come back to you like a sword right when you need them, and you can whip out and you can fight off the enemy, or they're just the perfect prayer to pray. These guys forgot. Jesus told them anyway. Why did they forget? Why were they so blind? This is my first rabbit trail today. It's just that thing of having the wrong expectation. Now, if you're not like me, but I know some of you are, but if you're not, then just have mercy on me, okay? I'm the pastor that you have, and big as doofus as I am. But here's the thing. When I don't know what the plan is, or when I have really strong feelings about the way things should go, I obsess on that, and after a while, that feels like it's something that God said is going to happen, because I've just obsessed on it. What's worse, I'm really emotional and I'm hyper-analytical. So I'll analyze things and then I pick a way that it's going to go emotionally, and then I grab onto that and I just don't let go of it. And when God does it a different way, I think he's failed me. I feel crushed because, well, but God, I had this plan. And God said, well, I had a better one. What's your problem? Don't you trust me? You know what the answer to that is? No, we don't. We don't trust him when it goes differently than we had it all planned out. And if you throw pain in there and grief in there and loss, it's very confusing. Man, I wish I could just hear what he says and be willing to trust him no matter what, and not have any preferences beyond that. That's never going to happen till I get to heaven, but I'm working on it. The whole deal with them not hearing what he said, we've watched it all for 6 months, we've watched it unfolding, was they had a different plan of the way it was going to go down. Didn't matter what Jesus said to them. You know, there's all kinds of promises in Scripture that we forget when we're looking a different direction, and we're expecting that, you know, it's going to happen over here, and God's going like this and saying, no, I'm not doing that. I'm doing this over here. We're not even looking. We just can't see it. I'm so comforted that God fulfills his purposes anyway. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't wait for anybody to believe him before he raised from the dead? Because if he'd wait, he'd still be waiting. John, good old John, when he writes in his old age, he tells us in the next chapter, he says, you know, this isn't everything that Jesus said and did, but I'm writing these things to fill in the gaps, so that when you get all this information, you'll believe, and then you'll have the life that God wants you to have. So thank you, John, for these statements. It had to be very indicting for all of the writers of the New Testament. They might as well have put every chapter, look what a doofus I was. Look how clueless we were. Look how smart Jesus was. Look how stupid we were, because that's the way it all unfolds. But as I watch it unfold, it just encourages me so much. It encourages me that John wanted to, you know, get in there 60 years right before he dies. Yes, I can run faster than Peter. I don't know why that just encourages me, because Jesus picked these guys. And the Bible says he prayed all night before he picked them. And that helps me because he picked me. And he knows what a doofus I am. That's 8 times I've said doofus this morning, and I know Nancy's counting. So verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and they ask permission. I've thought often that would Pilate have given them permission to take Jesus' body if he was not under pressure from the religious leaders? Don't know. It was kind of an outlandish request if you stop to think about it. But he let them take the body away. John tells us who Joseph of Arimathea was. History has some great things to say about Joseph of Arimathea, who was a tin merchant, who when the Christians were chased out of Jerusalem, you know where he went? He went to my ancestral homeland, to Ireland, and up into ancient Britain. So you never know where somebody who's been a scaredy cat, closet Christian, because of pressure that comes through and shines at just the right time. That's why you just can't write people off and say, well, you know, come on, you need to be a better witness. Yeah, maybe they do. We all need to be a better witness. But some of those people might surprise you. They might stand up and glow in the dark at just the right moment. And that's what I always think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were just too chicken. It was too costly to stand up for their discipleship earlier. But to be fair to them, doing what they did, they were still risking their reputation and they were still risking their life, weren't they? Even at this point. Where were the big, strong, out front disciples that hung out with Jesus and the ticker tape parade coming into Jerusalem? They were all hiding. So give it to these guys for showing some courage, for manning up at the right time. They came and they brought the spices to wrap his body. I've tried to picture this in my mind and I just can't. It's revolting. I just still think of Mel Gibson's movie and how ripped up Jesus' body was. Would you want to touch that? That flesh that was all ripped to pieces, would you want to? I imagine there was such great tenderness as they washed the body and wrapped it in successive strips of linen with the spices. So the Jews had a reason for doing that. They didn't bury bodies. They buried bones, and the habit was to wrap in spices to just cut down on the odor, and they just let the body rot. And when there was nothing left but bones, then they put the bones in a small casket called an ossuary, and they buried the bones. So that's what they're doing. They put Jesus in the tomb close by. Every person that's ever gone with me to Israel and sat in that place, right next to the garden, of course, it's all nicely landscaped and nicely arranged so that you can get lots of church groups in there to have that experience of the empty tomb. The place of Golgotha is right above an Arab bus station. It's the most unholy looking place you can possibly imagine, just like it was when Jesus was crucified. They just took him to the closest place. History says that the garden they took him to was owned by Joseph of Arimathea himself. We don't know for sure. There are lots of archaeologists have covered that whole area and found huge cisterns there that could have only been afforded by a rich person. It was a private garden. And then the religious leaders came to Pilate and said, you know, it's still not over. Don't you find it remarkable that his enemies remembered what he said about rising from the dead in 3 days, and every single one of his disciples forgot it. Every one of them did. Nobody remembered except his enemies. Can I tell you something? It might be a good thought to file away. Your enemy remembers Jesus' promises even if you don't. So he does the smoke and mirrors thing. Look over here. Look over here. Oh, it's going terrible. Oh, and it can get way worse. You know, and he does that whole thing, and he just tries to drown out the promises of Jesus. Your enemy knows God's faithfulness to his promises, even if you don't and I don't. I do find it poignant. Pilate posts the guard, seals the tomb. There's debate as to how big a Roman guard is. It depends on which historical record you go to. And all the resources I've checked out said it was a minimum of 8 soldiers and a maximum of 50 soldiers. So any place in there. They were serious about guarding it. And when they put the Roman seal on it, the penalty for any Roman soldier guarding anything that was sealed, especially a prison, is that if your prisoner escaped and broke that seal, or somebody broke the seal to get in, you had to finish their sentence, which would have meant in this case it was punishable by death. So they took it seriously. Chapter 20. When it was the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, first day of the week, by the Jewish reckoning, is Sunday. Can I tell you, church tradition aside, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. In that way, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists are correct about what day the Sabbath is. The reason that we celebrate and have our services on Sunday is because of this event. It was called the Lord's Day. And to distinguish it from the Jewish celebration of Shabbat, interesting, the Jewish Christians, which we've been studying in Hebrews on Wednesday nights, they're amphibious. They're halfway between Judaism and Christianity, having to live there in Jerusalem. Many of them weren't allowed to go to synagogue on Shabbat because they believed in Jesus. How convenient for them that they could celebrate on the next day. And they had something actually to celebrate. Why do we meet on Sunday? Is it more holy than any other day? Well, Paul tells us that some people just look at every day as the same. And some people hold one day above another. You know, the main reason why we meet on Sunday is just because it's the day most people have off. And it's consistent. Is it more special day? Well, it was made special because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So early on Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Why? Did she have delusions? Is this like Ninja Woman, where she's going to come and overpower 50 Roman soldiers and roll the stone away and liberate Jesus? Every woman understands this. I'm sad to say that a lot of men don't. But one of the precious things about the heart that God put in women is when there's grief, they just want to be there. They don't have the delusion that men have that they're going to fix anything. You know, with men, it's all about fixing. They just want to be there, which is why it's so helpful to have godly women when you're grieving. Guys just fumble, don't we? We fumble. We don't know what to say. And every thought going through our head is the guy thoughts of fix this, fix this, fix this. Women just want to be there. Dan Brown ruined the beauty of this whole story when he did the Da Vinci Code thing, and he talked about Mary Magdalene being Jesus' girlfriend and that Jesus didn't really die, And then, you know, they got married and blah, blah, blah. I've read some really interesting scholarly reports by unbelievers who investigated his so-called resources and said they were either totally bogus and falsified or they were non-applicable. One scientist I read said, now I don't pretend to be a religious man, and he said, but Dan Brown, it makes a great movie and a great book, but it's just not true. It can't be backed up by the evidence. However, it appears from all the evidence that we have, and this is one thing that puts the thought in my mind, that there must have been some kind of a special relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. It could be simply that she showed up when nobody else was there and he appeared to her. Could be. Could be that it was a special thing. The way that it goes down, it seems like he's comforting another kind of grief than just ordinary disciple grief to me. Looks like that to me. If you stop to think that she was a woman that had one, that one time Jesus had cast seven demons out of her, this is a woman who, for who knows how much of her life, did not even have control over her own mind and her own body. And Jesus comes in with the word and sets her free, and now she has a self that she never had. I have known women, I was married to a woman, who was so horribly wounded, they never survived that self being robbed. They grow to adulthood and they don't have a self. They're so used to being dominated and abused. Jesus comes into a person's life and sets them free from that. Wouldn't you just want to hang on to him and never let him go? Wouldn't you want to be wherever he was? If you're a woman, as Mary Magdalene was, who had always been misused by men, and here's a man who looks at you as a person with respect and doesn't necessarily after your body, wouldn't you be a little bit in love with him? I think you would. Was Jesus in love with her? I don't know. I believe she was in love with him. I find in Hebrews, when we were talking about Jesus as our high priest, and it says he was tempted and tested and everything just like we are, I have trouble believing that that's true if there was not at some point in Jesus' life where he was not attracted to a woman. And he had to bring that under the control of the Holy Spirit. How could he have the nerve to tell me that he is tempted in everything just like me if that never happened to him? So I think it's possible. Who cares? It was meaningful to her. And she was there. I do find it interesting that she was so filled with grief that it's not in her brain, in all of the multiple choice answers, the why is the tomb empty, not even on the list was he rose from the dead. Wasn't even there. That's how blinding grief can be. Have you ever prayed about loss, loss of dreams, loss of plans for your kids, loss of plans for your marriage, and it all crumbles and you're looking at it and you're so stunned that it looks like God is totally out of control, or God is not in control, circumstances are out of control. And the voice that's whispering to you and saying, not necessarily, it's not over yet, I've still got stuff I'm up to, it's going to be good. You can't even hear that. You just can't hear it. People could try to show it to you in Scripture, and you can't receive it, you can't see it, because you're totally overcome by grief. I know that feeling completely. It's like drowning. And every time somebody throws you a scripture to keep you afloat from drowning, you don't have the strength to even grab onto it. You're just being sucked under by the grief. That's Mary. So she bends over and looks at the empty tomb, and she does not have any idea whatsoever that Jesus is risen from the dead. She just goes running off to find Peter and John, and all that's in her mind is somebody's taken his body. Now I can't even stand near his dead body. That's all she's thinking. John doesn't talk about it, but the other Gospels talk about at dawn on this morning, Mary comes, it's still dark, before dawn, and at dawn, the other women come, and they just want to be there also. And they see the empty tomb and the stone rolled away, but they go in. And when they go in, there's a sudden appearance of angels who say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And I swear the angels were smiling when they said that. He's not here, he's risen, just like he said. Was there angel sarcasm in that? Was there angel? I don't know. How many times did Jesus tell them? 8 times. They didn't remember. None of them remembered. I had an experience. I love to tell it. The first time I went to Israel in 1971, it was vastly different there in the Garden Tomb than it is now today. It's much more controlled and orderly, and actually it's more beautiful than it was, you know, however many years ago that was, 42 years ago. I was on a world tour. I was running sound for a group that was filming Christian documentaries, and my roommate, who was a sound guy also, Mikey, and I got up really early, in those days, you could walk right into that area of the Garden Tomb. There weren't guided tours or anything, and we walked in. We were the only people there, and Mikey and I walked down, and we walked down to that hole with the trough in front of it where the stone had been rolled at one time. And we bent over and walked in, and we sat down on this bench, and we're sitting there looking at each other thinking, this is surreal. This is the spot. And while we're sitting there, a shadow crossed the opening. And this huge, incredibly good-looking, muscular, Nordic-looking, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, movie star-looking guy flashed a smile at us and said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And Mikey and I went, If that happened to me today, I'd be dead. I would have heart failure. I was in my 20s. So, you know, heart attacks seldom happen at that age. And then he started laughing. And he was laughing so hard that tears were coming out of his eyes. And he said, "I love doing that." He said, "You know, now you know how those women felt." Boy, if there was ever the human depiction of what an angel would look like, it would have been Agi. He's 6'5", muscular. He was just exactly what you would pick, minus the wings, what you would think of an angel looking like. So I can understand them being pretty astonished. Here's the thing I don't understand. Mary is not astonished. That's also what grief can do to you. Well, let me get back to my narrative here. She runs to get Peter and John, verse 2. And she said, "They've taken away the tomb and we don't know where they put him." And so Peter and John have the foot race, and we all know who wins. Forever immortalized in history. Millions and millions and millions of people know that John can run faster than Peter. Don't you just love that Jesus would call guys like that? I can tell you every golf game I ever played with my brother, every game of horse, I can tell you all the ones that I won. Of course, there weren't very many of them, so it was an easy number to remember. So John bends over and looks in, but he doesn't go in. And I wonder why. John was closer than any of the disciples to watching it go down. He saw the flogging. He saw the the ripped up body hanging there on the cross, he watched Jesus take his last breath. I think he just didn't want to look in and see what he expected to see. It was too scary. That's my theory. Peter, good old impulsive Peter, he just comes up running and barges right in and goes in. But here are these three amazing reactions. Same evidence. They'd all heard the same premises. But John, when he finally, after Peter looks in, does look in, he believes that Jesus is raised from the dead. Peter doesn't. Peter's just confused. And Mary, when we pick up her, she was just beside herself with grief. God's spoken this whole interchange between Jesus and Mary Magdalene at this point. He's spoken it to me a number of times in my life when horrible, heart-wrenching things happened and I felt so powerless I couldn't stop them from happening. And events are going down that you're thinking, I'm never going to get over this. It just leaves too deep of a scar. And Jesus has met with me, just like he did with her. And in essence, he said this, you keep staring at this empty hole, you'll never see my smiling face. You got to turn around. You just got to put the grief aside. Yeah, it's real. You feel what you feel. But don't let it keep you from looking at me, he says. So they found, when Peter looks in, they see the strip of linen lying there. I did want to say something about the cloth being folded up by itself. Who did that? Crazy thieves who were risking their lives just being there? Who folded the cloth? Was it the angel that was sitting at the head going, you know, we just can't leave this place messy because, you know, people are going to be painting pictures of this. You know, good photo op to get. What, you know, did Jesus fold the cloth? As he was busted out of that dead body and he's just ready to go do what he was going to do, did he look around and say, okay, do I have my wallet? Okay, better fold that cloth. Because there has to be a reason. I don't think a thief, it's not a very thiefly thing to do, is it? See, in my world, Jesus folded that cloth. Just so when I read this, and I'm on my way out the door feeling like I must have OCD because I had to make my bed before I went out of my bedroom or it would ruin my whole day. And Jesus just looks and says, know how you feel, buddy. Know exactly how you feel. That's my theory. Peter walks away confused, Luke says. John says that pathetic thing. They still didn't understand from Scripture. It's not just that Jesus told them. They grew up with the Scriptures. Psalm 16, one of the most often quoted messianic psalms, says, you, O Lord, will not allow your Holy One to see decay. Which meant that Jesus, Messiah, would have had to have raised from the dead before the decay process began, or else God's word was a lie. And John says, you know what? Right over our heads. We just didn't understand it. You know what? Jesus did it anyway. He still did it. Didn't say, okay, can I have a vote? Do I have three people who believe I'm going to raise from the dead? No, he just did it anyway. That's why we sang that song this morning. When all else fails, you alone remain faithful. Because I promise you, everything else is going to fail. Your faith's going to fail sometime if you're normal. You're human, so your faith's going to fail. God is still going to keep his promises. He's still going to do things that he said he was going to do, whether we believe it or not. And I need to hear that. Peter and John, in their varying state, emotional states, go back to their homes, verse 10 tells us. And Mary just stood outside the tomb, weeping. Three different responses. Same evidence, same promises, same Jesus they trusted. One person believed, another person was confused, and another person was lost in her grief simply because nothing went the way she thought it was going to go. Oh, Mary, I know you, girl. You are my sister. I know what you're feeling. Mary stayed crying. Disappointment can be so blinding. Now, be honest. When you had big plans and they just go crashing down in flames, is the first thought that pops into your head, don't worry, God has a plan that's better? Is that the first thought that goes through your head? Not if you're normal, it isn't. Depending on how Italian you are, or how short of a fuse you have, or how Irish you are, you know, you're a hair's breadth away from shaking your fist at God and saying, how dare you? I trusted you. You know, it's just the way we are. We're either filled with grief or filled with anger. Whatever emotion, it's blinding. You just can't see any possible good thing that God could be up to. So Mary stands outside the tomb, and she finally bent over and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels seated where Jesus' body had been. And they asked her. The Greek word is gune. That's translated woman. Some of the more modern translations say dear woman. I'm surprised the NIV doesn't, because it did earlier when Jesus was talking to Mary. Gune. It is the word for, it's a word of tenderness and respect. It's the Greek word for wife. It means dear, precious woman. It, you know, in depending on your relationship, it could be the Greek word for sweetheart. But it is a term of tenderness and respect. And I always make a big deal out of it whenever we see it because of the eight women in Scripture that Jesus addressed with this term, sweetheart, dear, precious woman, including his mother. All of them were women who at some time and with some people had a bad reputation. Some of them deservedly so, and others just because of the nastiness of people's minds, like Mary, his mother. To have, for some of these women, to have someone just use that term, speaking to them, especially a holy man, would have been transforming. Just like when Jesus appeared to his disciples and called them brothers after their worst failure. That would just melt your heart. But here's what's astonishing to me. These are Jesus' employees. These are angels, servants. The word angel means messenger. These are messenger boys. And they look at this woman who had a tarnished past that any holy angelic being would have avoided like the plague. But because she was cleansed by Jesus, they look at her and call her sweetheart. Dear, precious woman. That hit me one day when I said, I know Jesus' heart. I can see why he would address women, these women, that way. These are servants. Apparently, he rubbed off on him. You know, the first thought popped into my mind is, I wish more of Jesus' servants thought like him. Would we treat people with more respect? So I just want to applaud these guys and say, I can see why Jesus appointed you guys. Because you know how it is with male-female communication? Remember the three T's? Timing, tone, and tone. That's it. Guys, if you can remember that, you're going to have fabulous communication with the women in your life. Timing, tone, and tone. Some women, it's the four T's. Timing, tone, tone, and tone. So I think, Jesus, give these guys a raise. They meet this woman who's blinded by grief, that's precious to you. And they have the good sense to address her the way you would. You think I'm getting too much out of this? I don't think so. You'll never convince me. So they're telling her, they're calling her dear woman. Why are you crying? I would think that would be a no-brainer. But I don't think that was for their benefit. They knew why she was crying. I think they're doing the same thing Jesus was about to do. Verse 14. Well, she answers them and says, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. That's why I'm crying. And verse 14 says, at this, when she said that, she turned around. Okay. Bob the detail guy wants to know, why did she turn around? I have been told, and it creeps me out, that women have a sixth sense and they can tell when you're looking at them. That totally creeps me out, but maybe it was that. Maybe she could feel Jesus looking at her. Obviously, she didn't know it was Jesus because when she turned around, she didn't recognize him. Was it that she's looking at these two polite angels and they looked at Jesus when he showed up? Don't know. For some reason, she turned around. I hope it's not the creepy thing where she could feel his eyes on her. That just creeps me out. Don't ask me why. And she turned around and saw someone that she did not recognize. We'll talk about this some more next week when we talk about the guys on the road to Emmaus, because it says that those guys were prevented from recognizing him. So here's the question for the day. Why didn't she recognize Jesus? Was it just simply being blinded by grief? I don't think so. If you remember back to not just the prophecies we talked about, but when we talked about the beating, the prophecies of Messiah's beating was that he was going to be so beaten, he was not going to be recognizable as a human. And several places in Scripture, including one in Revelation, tell us that he is going to bear the scars of his crucifixion for eternity. The only not perfect body for all of eternity in heaven is going to be his. Perfect in every way except the scars that are going to remain. Remember when he showed himself to Thomas? He said, Thomas, feel the nail prints in my hands. That meant they were still there. He's in his glorified body, his perfect body that can walk through walls. And he said, stick your hand in my side where they stuck the spear in. It was still there. The wound was still there. That's why we sang that song this morning. When the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me. So all those ideas you have of what Jesus is going to look like when you see him in heaven, don't leave out the scars. In my dreams, when me and Jesus are hanging out for all of eternity and he smells like wood smoke and wood shavings and we're doing whatever cool things we're doing because I'm going to have them all to myself for all of eternity, I never think of him as having a disfigured face. And yet Scripture says that it will be so. And that when I see that, when he smiles and his smile is distorted because of the beating, when he smiles at me, it's going to fill me with love to realize the reason that smile's distorted is because he was beaten for me, because he loved me. Do you ever think about that? I didn't think about that for most of my Christian life until recently. It became thrilling. So she gives her little speech thinking he's the gardener. It's totally irrational. It's just the thing you say when you're grieving and you're beside yourself. And then he says that one word. He says her name in that tone of voice. There's something, if you've not experienced it in your life, there's something very transforming in your intimacy with the Lord when he uses your name. he's in my closest times to him, he calls me son. When he calls me Robert, I know I'm in trouble. Wish I could say he didn't do it very often, but he's saying, listen up, Robert. You're not paying attention. You need to listen to me. When he said Mary, it just changed her whole life. In 1 second, it all changed. And she screamed, Rabboni, my teacher. Yeah, all those other people listen to you, but you're my teacher. You're my Jesus. And she dove for him. I believe there's strong evidence here that she grabbed him. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say, I am never letting you out of my sight ever again? And then Jesus says those words, tender words, filled with promise, where he says, you can't keep clinging to me because the better thing hasn't happened yet. I haven't gone to Father. Remember what I told you? When I go to be with Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you think we've had a great relationship up till now. When I come and live inside of you, honey, you can talk to me 24/7 and none of those guys can hear. And you can have me all to yourself 24/7. And so it's going to be a lot better than it is now. But if you keep hanging on to me like this, it's not going to happen. There's that best, better thing. You know, when something is really good, and in order for God to give you the best thing, he's got to take away the thing that's good. And we always think he's punishing us or he's pushing us off. And he's saying, oh, no, 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 no. He said this to me a number of times in my life. He said, son, I'm trying to give you something, but your arms are full. You just got to let go. You got to dump that so I can give you what it is that I want to give you. That's what I see in this statement where it says you just have to stop clinging. It's the negative form of a present tense verb in Greek. The word, don't hold on to me, the NIV says, the Greek word means to fasten or to glue. honey, you just got to get unglued from me right now. Don't worry, it's going to get better. And then when he says, go back and talk to my brothers, I can't believe I'm getting this done in time. When he says, talk to my brothers, just remind him of the speech I gave him at dinner where he said, I'm going away, but when I go away, I'm going to Father's house to get everything ready, and then I'm going to come back and get you so we can be together. He just reiterates that promise. Just tell him that, he says, they'll remember. Isn't there good stuff in there? It gets better next week. Let's pray. Lord, these things have transformed me, are transforming me, and they are so easily obscured by the liar, the predator, the noise of this stinking world and the distractions of it can just eclipse. My grief, my own sense of loss can completely blind me to the tenderness of the one who loves me the most. May that not be so, Lord. For each of us, we have a whole church full of disappointed people, some more than others. I'm so grateful, Lord, you understand grief. You're acquainted with it. You're familiar with it. You're not mad at me for feeling the grief over what I've lost. But you are always standing there with your smiling face, ready to melt it away with a word. So do that for my dear brothers and sisters today, Lord. I pray that our eyes would be glued on you. And nothing could turn our attention away, even for a moment. Thank you for keeping your promises in even when we don't remember them and we're not believing them. Thank you for having a good plan even when we don't think you have one. Thank you for not being in a hurry, for having perfect timing. All these things we need to remember when we're heartbroken. So help us. I want to be like Mary Magdalene. I just want to be there even if I can't do anything to fix anything. I just want to be wherever you are. So keep us in that frame of mind, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. Amen. Thanks for coming today.